here, we will end the reading of the word. Do you guys remember the ice bucket challenge? Yeah, right. The ice bucket challenge was quite a long time ago. It was the first, I guess, to my knowledge, of a real internet phenomenon, and that took place in 2014, and it raised millions of dollars for Lou Gehrig's disease. Well, after that, there was the Try Not to Laugh challenge. They keep resurrecting that one. And there was the mannequin challenge. Did you ever get duped into that one? Everybody just kind of stood still while the camera moved, right? You can't miss this one. How about the bottle flipping challenge, right? If you had young people in your life, there was no missing that one. You guys flipping around half-empty bottles of water, trying to land them on either end, and rejoicing when it happened, right? Well, there's a new challenge now, and some of us may wonder how great the parenting is or how wise it might be, but it's called the Toddler Temptation Challenge. I don't know if you've seen this one. So what happens is the parent sets up their phone and turns the camera on. They set it at a table, and then they bring their toddler and set them on the other end, and then they bring a bowl of delicious-looking candy and set it in front of them. They're usually like gummies that are full of sugar or M&Ms or jelly beans, something delicious. And the parent says, "Do you want to eat the candy with me?" What a question. Of course they do, right? So they say, yes, I want to eat the candy with you. And they say, "Okay, all right, wait here. Mommy or daddy's going to go into the other room real quick. You promise to wait for me and then we'll eat the candy together." And of course they say yes. And the parent leaves the room, and then it captures that child's struggle. Some of them get mesmerized, and it honestly looks like they're going to drool. Others try a different thing. They'll start singing. They look at it nervously. They push it away. They pull it back. They push it away. So it's really revealing. But it's funny, I think, to us because we can identify with it. With our Father who has told us how we ought to live, and that temptation that's so often before us, even being memorized by it, trying various things to get rid of it. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, the Apostle John wants to persuade Christians to put away sin and to practice righteousness. And that's what I want to carry as a message to you today, to simply echo the Holy Spirit's message to the church in the first century. And to say, congregation, sin is serious. God hates sin. Put away sin and practice righteousness. So as we meditate on the text today, we're going to ask several questions. What does the text say about sin? What is sin? And we're going to start with our first heading, which is the definition of sin. The definition of sin. So it's a good place to start, right? Just defining things. Well, John gives us a definition of sin right away, doesn't he? Look at verse 4. John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." So what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. So we might ask the next question, well, what is lawlessness? Lawlessness is a state of disorder due to a disregard of the law. A state of disorder due to a disregard of the law. You might see that in people's lives from time to time who ignore God's law and do what is right in their own eyes. Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism 14 asks this very question. It asks, what is sin? And the definition it gives is sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It's any lack of conforming to God's law. It's any violation, not doing what he tells you to do or doing what he explicitly tells you not to do. And I would ask you this, where can we find the law of God? We could find it in two places, can't we? Scripture says that the law of God is written upon the heart of man. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that our consciences bear witness to it. Mankind is made in the image of God, and he has placed his law on our hearts and is broken and damaged as we became in the fall. Those universal absolutes that transcend culture and time stick with us because they're burned upon our hearts. I mean, it's built into us. Right now, you, I trust, are all there like Bereans, asking yourself if what I'm saying is right or what I'm saying is wrong. It's built into us. We know that these things are true. We've all experienced guilt, whether it's from failing the temptation challenge, something simple, or perhaps a sin far greater. Well, where else can we find the law of God? We read it this morning, right? We find the law of God written in black and white in Exodus chapter 20, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we see the Ten Commandments applied in various ways throughout Scripture. And the Word of God, the law of God, his statutes tell us how we ought to live. But they're more than that. They're not just some arbitrary laws. They are the very character of God applied to life here on earth. If you go through each of the commandments, ask yourself what they say about the character of God. Take the first commandment, for example. You shall have no other gods before me. That's because God is faithful. You see that in the seventh commandment about not committing adultery. Faithfulness. If you go through each of these and meditate on them, with your spouse or by yourself or with a friend, ask yourself, go through them. What does this say about the character of God? They paint a portrait, if you will, of the character of Jesus. It's how we ought to live. Jesus says, follow me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Walk after me. Look like me. Be like me. And it's reflected in the Ten Commandments to love God and to love neighbor. But what about the word itself? What about the word sin itself? Can we learn anything from that? Well, the Greek word for that, what is translated as sin, is the word hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. Hamartia is an archery term, and this word was used because it's a visual analogy that teaches the concept of sin. So imagine that your best friend's hobby is archery, and they somehow convince you to go to the range with them. And so you go to the range with them, and it's July or August here in Seattle, so it's a sunshiny day, we're hoping. And you go to the range, and it's an open field, and at the end of the field are hay bales, and on that hay, on that stack of hay bales is a target, and your friend gives you the bow, and he gives you the arrows, and he shows you how to stand, how to hold it, how to draw the string, how to shoot. So you give it your best shot, right? You follow all the instructions, you take aim, and you let that thing go, you know, and it soars down the range, and it misses far to the right, not hitting the bullseye, not hitting the target, not even hitting the hay bales. And your friend says, you've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. You've missed the target. In Bible times, when an archer shot at a target, he would say, you sinned. He would say, hamartia. You've missed the mark. You see, and that's why it was applied and used as sin, because it's a visual analogy of what sin is. Failing to hit the target. Failing to do what God has commanded. The scripture says, of course, that we have all sinned. We've all missed the mark. Romans 3:23 says that, doesn't it? It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, before I repented, my story, my testimony is one where I did a lot of outward things that were bad. And God brought me to see who he was, holy, and who I was, a sinner in need of a savior. but I've been a Christian for some time now, and there are many testimonies in the pews, and I've heard a lot of them. And some people have told me, I don't understand you. I'm a rule follower. I've always been a rule follower. As a matter of fact, I prided myself on following all the rules. That's what I do. And I don't understand how guys like you take all those risks. But you know what? Over time, God showed me that what you were doing outwardly was also going on in me inwardly. What God showed me is that I was a sinner. He brought it to my attention, and I realized my own need for a Savior. And that is what Jesus taught, isn't it? Jesus taught us that what we do outwardly is a manifestation of what is going on in the heart. That's where sin starts. For example, in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's where it starts. The same is true for a woman lusting after a man, whether you're single, whether you're married. Lust that starts in the heart is a violation of the seventh commandment. We need to be careful because sin starts with thoughts. Like a hen who lays an egg, and if it's brooded upon, if it's kept warm, it will hatch. And so the idea is to toss it out, to not embrace it. John has given us a definition of sin. He says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, whether it is an outward violation of the law or an inward desire. But John is particularly concerned about people who practice sin. If you scan our passage, verses 4 through 10, you'll see that word practice appears in verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. So that's what we're going to consider in our second heading, the practice of sin. The practice of sin. Let's read the text again and look out for that word. Look for that word practice and pay attention to what John is getting at. That seems to be a big focus for him. Beginning at verse 4, John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So Scripture is clear. Non-believers practice sinning, and Christians practice righteousness. So the question we better ask is, what does it mean to practice, right? Because there's one thing we can all know for sure. Even though we are born of God, we continue to sin, don't we? And so we better understand, what does this mean? What does it mean to practice sin or to practice righteousness? Well, the Greek word here is poieo. It's translated into English as practice throughout the text. And it means to make something or to produce something. It's a present, active verb throughout the text. So John is speaking about people who are continuing to actively produce something. So if you bake a loaf of bread, it doesn't necessarily mean you're a baker in the professional sense, right? But someone who practices baking, who is a baker, that's what he does. Or she does. They bake all day. They make loaf after loaf. That's what they produce. They produce bread. That's who they are. They are a baker. The same might be true of a carpenter who makes wood furniture. It's what they do. It's what they make. It's who they are. It's what they practice. So John is describing two kinds of people, isn't he? He's describing people who make a practice of sin and people who practice righteousness. John is asking you this question. How can your life be characterized? How can your life be characterized? Are you someone who practices sin? Can your life be characterized as a life of sin? Are you someone who claims to be a believer but who is living in secret sin? Does that make sense? This is a warning. This is a call to self-examination. Are you a Christian who can be described as having one foot in the door and one foot out? Is Jesus your Lord? Is he your King? Think about it. A Christian, by definition, is someone who follows Christ. Can your life be characterized as someone who practices righteousness? Are you following him? Does your heart point to a heart that is converted? When you sin, are you cut to the heart? Maybe what I'm asking is, do you love Jesus? Do you desire to grow in your faith and to be more like him? Christians are called to live a holy life. Let's look at the text again, beginning at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But you know that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. That's why he came. That's why Christ came, to do away with it, to get rid of sin. Why would you think it's okay to keep on sinning? Imagine going on a 2-week vacation to a country you've always wanted to visit. If you could go anywhere, paid vacation, 2 weeks, where would you go? I think I'd go to Scotland, Switzerland, it looks beautiful. Japan, I want to eat the food. I really do. But imagine taking time off from work and traveling to the country of your choice, the country of your dreams. You arrive, you have a beautiful hotel room maybe, but you go to that hotel room and you open your laptop, and what you do is proceed to use the entire 2 weeks to work. It's like, what are you thinking? The entire reason you went was to take a vacation in this beautiful country. Why would you keep on working? Well, the reason Christ came was to take away sin. But why would you think, Christian, that it's okay to continue in it? It's the reason he came, to take it away. So why did John write you this letter? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But then he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John wrote this letter to you, and the Holy Spirit penned through John to call you to live a holy life. And yet he wanted you to know that Jesus stands by as your advocate, as your defense lawyer, right? Because he came to live and die for his people. He's your advocate. He's your lawyer. He testifies on your behalf. I paid for that sin, that particular sin. I died for him. I died for her. I came to earth to kill sin. And that's what we're going to consider in our third heading, the death of sin. The death of sin. So John wrote you this letter to persuade you to live a holy life, but there is another reason. In chapter 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants you to have assurance. He wants you to trust Christ with all of your heart. He wants you to cling to the promise of the gospel. Look at the text again, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. Right? That's the reason. John says that Jesus came to take away sin. But look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, the devil started his work in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 3, where they fall. Adam and Eve fall, and they represent all mankind as the federal head. And so all of us sinned in them and fell with them in their first transaction. And Jesus came to redeem his people, to purchase his people. Acts 20:28 says that God came, that Jesus came to purchase his people with his own blood. Jesus came to destroy sin, to destroy the works of the devil. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, that the Father made Jesus, who was sinless, to be sin, to be your sin, so that he could declare you righteous. That's what Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 are driving at. It says, And you who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right, that's what the cross is all about. There was a two-way transfer, like a wire transfer, like Venmoing someone, right? Your sin, all of it, past, present, and future, were transferred to Christ. And Christ's righteousness was transferred to you, his infinite righteousness. Christ wasn't just perfectly holy. He was that. But Romans chapter 5 says that he was the second Adam, that he came as a representative of his people, like Adam was a representative, a federal head, so too was Jesus, and he kept the covenant of works. He was a covenant keeper. He did what Adam failed to do. He earned eternal life. Your sins are transferred to him, and his earned righteousness is transferred to you. So when you stand before God, you are in not only holy, but you have an earned righteousness. You are a covenant keeper. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what happened on the cross. Children, have you ever had a sibling take the blame for you? Maybe your older brother or older sister, you did something, and your older brother or your older sister took the blame. They got in trouble with dad or with mom, and then you got to look like the good person. That's something similar to what Jesus did. He came to take the blame on your behalf so that you would stand good before the Father. Well, it reminds me of a story I heard recently about two brothers. There was an older brother and a younger brother. The older brother was about 15 and the younger brother 7. And they were in a field and there were trees all along the outside of the field. And it was a big, large field with tall grass. You know, the grass that comes up to your waist. And they were playing hide-and-go-seek. Kind of the older brother was chasing the younger brother around. You know how that one goes. The younger one always wants to be chased, right? And so the younger brother was running through the tall grass, and they're playing. And then eventually they stopped to catch their breath. And so they kneeled down, they're laughing and catching their breath. And it was like out of nowhere, a honeybee came. He flew down and he stung the older brother in the eye. And the older brother clasped his eye and he fell to the ground. And he was like in some serious pain. And the younger brother was horrified. He saw his older brother in all kinds of pain, but the bee didn't stop there. The bee got up and he started buzzing all around the younger brother. And he was waving his arms. He's going to get me. He's going to get me. And the older brother stood up to save his younger brother. And he said, "It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He can't get you. He's already stung me." You see, the Bible tells us that something similar happened at the cross. God loves you so much that he sent his only son to take the stinger of death in your place. Jesus was your substitute on the cross. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for yours. You see, he was stung so that you wouldn't have to be. Your sins were placed upon Jesus and died with him. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, there is no condemnation in Christ. None. Rest in Christ alone for your right standing before God. Rest completely. I trust that each and every one of you, as you sit there in your pews, are resting all your weight on that pew. That's how you rest in Christ. Fully and completely, trusting the full weight of your salvation to him. Romans 6:1-4 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, Paul is saying that old you, with all those sins and all those transgressions, died with Christ, and you are a new creation, called to a holy calling, to give glory to Christ in your life. What should your response to the gospel be? It ought to be to believe the gospel and to practice righteousness out of gratitude. Out of gratitude and affection for your Lord. Our affection ought to cause us to want to be like Him. After all, Scripture teaches that we undergo a supernatural birth. John talks about that in verse 9, doesn't he? He talks about people who are what? Who are born of God. Who are born from above. Our hearts, our minds, our wills, all supernaturally transformed. So that we desire to be like our Master, to follow Him. Verse 9 talks about God's seed abiding in His people, doesn't it? Jesus is our power provider. The Holy Spirit lives inside of believers and empowers them to live a holy life and to put away sin, to practice righteousness, to grow in their faith and practice. And although this is true, we ought never be presumptuous. Going into a place, we know that there will be all kinds of sin and temptation. And we ought to regularly be asking the Lord to empower us, to strengthen us. We prayed the Lord's Prayer. In it, it says, "Lead us not into temptation." That ought to be our prayer. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, the Apostle John wants to persuade you to put away sin and to practice righteousness. He says that sin is lawlessness. And he says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and to put away sin. Congregation, put away sin and practice righteousness. Live your life for the glory of Christ. Live your life, pour out your life even, for your Savior and your King. Amen. Let's pray.